About testimony, and there's no better testimony for a Christian to have than to talk about the cross and what that means to us as believers. Before we read the psalm, let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your word. Thank you for the testimony of the cross. And what that means to us, we just pray that as we look at this psalm and we talk about having a testimony, that you would help us to truly be those who would speak the truth of your word to a world that needs your word, that is perishing without your word. And I just pray that the truths of this psalm would be plain to us as we look through it. Be with me as I speak from the psalm, that you would guide me in your truth. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 78, it's a long psalm, but it is also a narrative psalm. And I just intend to look through some of the psalm, but I would like to read through the whole of it to begin with. So starting in verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will utter dark sayings of old. I will open my mouth in a parable, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but to tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach to their children, that the generation to come might know, even children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his deeds and the miracles he'd shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. He led them with the cloud by day and all night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God and said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, he struck the rock, so waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. But can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat, and also gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the food of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like the dust, even the winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then he let them fall in the middle of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. They did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and marvels in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle to hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague. He smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But he led forth his own people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety, so they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them. He apportioned for them an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places. They roused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. So he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove back his adversaries. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, whom he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes, with suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Amen. So from the introduction to this psalm, it's entitled God's Guidance of His People in Spite of Their Unfaithfulness, or another title is Lessons from Israel's Past. I think both of those are appropriate and applicable. And then we're told that this is a maskil of Asaph, and we've defined both those terms before, but a maskil is something that is a contemplative poem or saying, one that we should dwell on, ponder, think about. And of course, we know that Asaph was a musician who led the music worship at the temple. We read about him in 1 Chronicles. As I went through this psalm, I noticed three basic sections. verses 1 through 8 is sort of an introduction that speaks to why Asaph wants to recount this narrative. And then 9 through 64, we have the narrative itself. And then 65 through 72, we have a conclusion that describes the land as it should be, under the guidance and leadership of the Lord through his servant David. And this contrasts with the narrative, with all the turmoil that Israel had been going through. This, we're going to follow the Lord, now we're going to set up idols, that we keep seeing throughout the narrative of the Old Testament, but summarized for us in this psalm. So let's look first at verses 1 through 8, and we can call this the importance of recounting God's word. The importance of recounting God's word. So verse 1 is a call. Asaph says, hear my instruction, listen to what I say. This is important stuff that he's about to say, so he emphasizes that we need to listen to it. But why? What's so important about it? Well, look at verse 2. I will declare wise sayings. The things that Asaph is about to say, they're wise because they're the words of the Lord. These are things that have been heard from God. These are things that the people of Israel have known, that their fathers told them. We see this in verse 3. And in verse 4, he talks about how we have to keep telling. We can't be quiet. We can't hide these sayings from our children. But why is this? Well, in verse 5, he tells us why. It's because God himself is the one who has commanded us to teach it to our children. And he is the one who established this testimony and law in the first place. So he established it, and he commanded that we teach it. Those are the two major reasons why he's going to recount God's dealings with Israel. Because God gave it to us or them, and God said, you need to recount this to your children and your children's children. Don't forget. In verses 6 and 7, he goes even further and gives us more practical reasons for obeying this command. The most basic is that the future generation, the children yet to be born, might know. We know this just from our regular historical narratives. When people don't talk about history, or they abuse history and tell a story not the way it was, you either get no story or the wrong story. So it's very important to tell the right story the way that God has given it to us. Because if we don't, the children, the people who aren't here yet, they're not going to know. They're not going to know the truth. Either they'll be totally ignorant of it, or they'll have the wrong story. And we don't want either of those. We remember that in 2 Kings 22, Josiah found the book of the law in the temple. This is something that happened throughout the history of Israel, that they would lose God's word, and somebody would have to find it. So Asaph is well aware of the dangers of not continually telling the word of God to children and children's children. We also recall that the Israelite kings were commanded to copy the law and to look at it throughout their whole life. We see this in Deuteronomy 7, 18, and 19. Additionally, a correct knowledge of the law produces three things. We see this in verse 7. First of all, confidence in God. So we tell this to our children, A, so that they might put their confidence in God. Telling about God and what God's done that we see in his word, this is a confidence builder. It's something that will tell our kids, hey, this isn't just what I'm saying. This is what God's actually done. Look at all these stories that are true. The prophecies that have come to pass, the prophecies that are yet to come to pass. We can believe that those are going to happen because we already have stories of prophecies being fulfilled. Second, they'll be able to remember. If you don't keep going over things, you forget them. You have to say something at least 7 to 10 times to remember it. Otherwise, you're going to forget it. So what if we only hear something once? What's the likelihood of us remembering that? Well, unless we attach a lot of significance and importance to it, probably not very likely. And so this is part of the problem that we see in society today. People aren't hearing enough about the Word of God. And they're not recalling it when they're faced with challenges in life, when they're faced with somebody telling them, this is really the truth. They don't really know how to respond that, no, that's not true, and I can remember what the Bible says. And the third thing is, also in verse 7, they keep his commandments. In other words, it leads to obedience. So confidence, remembrance, and obedience. Those are the three things that consistently going over and retelling the Word of God will lead to. Contrast that with what happens to people who forget the Word of God. We see this in verse 8. They are stubborn and rebellious. The second line of verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation. They are disloyal and unfaithful. And finally, they forget God altogether. And we see this further on if you turn to verse 40. We see the rebellion repeated there. And then in verse 42, they did not remember his power. And back in verse 37, we see the insincerity of their hearts. So these themes are repeated throughout the narrative. So that's pretty much why he wants to go through this history of Israel. And it's why we should want to teach the Word of God to our children and to anybody that will listen. The next section then can be called a history of Israel's faithlessness and God's response. So first, let's look at briefly Israel's faithlessness. It can be summarized in verse 9. The Ephraimite archers turned back on the day of battle. So these characteristics that we've been talking about, rebellious, disloyal, and forgetting, are all summarized in this action. First of all, they forgot previous victories when God had led them. So they turned back because they let their human nature, their fear, take over. Or it could be that they were just rebellious. They didn't want to go. Nah, God, we're not going to do that today. Commentators say, you know, there's a number, several different events that this could have been referring to. The first one, obviously, is when Israel refused to go up into Canaan on the advice of the spies. And so God had them wander around the wilderness till the new generation was actually ready to do it. So it could be referring to that. Others say, well, maybe it's referring to when Shiloh was attacked and they didn't defend Shiloh. They let the priest be killed and the ark be taken away. And we have an allusion to that later on in the psalm. But whatever it is, it shows their rebelliousness, their lack of trust in God, and that they forgot that God is the one who leads the army and brings the victory. Or it could be failure to drive out the Canaanites like God had commanded them to. They found it easier by the end just to kind of say, well, you live over here and we'll live over here. And they never totally trusted and obeyed God on that issue. So we see then the outright rebellion of Israel. If we look at verse 17, and we've already talked about verse 40, this narrative starts off with their rebellion. So we have verse 9, 17, and 40 heading each of these accounts of different things, where rebellion leads to these other problems. So first, they rebel. Second, they test God. We see this in 18. It says they deliberately tested God, demanding the food that they craved. And if you look at verse 41, they constantly tested God and provoked the Holy One of Israel. So first there's the rebellion, and then there's the testing of God. And the way that they're testing God is by demanding that God fulfills their desires. They look at their unfulfilled desires as God's failure to provide for them. Instead of looking at God's provision, they say, well, I want this thing and God didn't give it to me, so God's not providing for me. And this is kind of woven throughout the history of Israel. And it's a warning to us, how many times are we wanting something, and when we don't get it, we start wondering if God really cares about us, because if he did, then he would give us this thing that we really need. So this history is kind of a lesson. God knew exactly what these people needed, but they thought they needed something else. And so even the miraculous provisions that we'll read about that God made for them, they weren't happy with. They wanted something else. So there's rebellion. Then that leads to testing God, to speaking against God. So also in 19, it says they spoke against God, saying, is God able to provide food in the wilderness? So God's led them through the Red Sea. He's provided for them. And later on we read about how they didn't need shoes. They didn't need clothes. There was manna coming from heaven. God's providing all these things, but they're still questioning God. Can he really give us food? We're not sure. He parted the sea, but could he give us food? Well, maybe not. And we'll see why they have this attitude that just doesn't make sense. So they question or doubt God's ability. That's what this speaking against God means. It's questioning God's ability to provide for them. Doesn't this characterize humans so much that we're always looking for our own way to solve problems, instead of trusting God and God's ability to solve our problems? We're always trying to figure out the quick fix. The Israelites were no different. As we've already noted, they just forgot about God when things were good, and they started making more and more demands on God. But there are even more insidious reasons, the most notable being that they just didn't believe God at all. If we look at verse 22, it says, they did not believe God or rely on his salvation. And this is repeated in verse 32. Despite all this, they kept sinning and did not believe his wonderful works. And this is the core of their rebellion. The rebellion, the testing, the speaking out, at the core of it is a lack of belief. And so when people start exhibiting this kind of behavior, we need to go to the source of it, which is to realize that they're rebelling against God because they don't trust God. They don't believe what God has said. If we try to deal with the other issues, we're just touching the surface, not the root. And so Israel's problem was simple. They just didn't believe him. They just didn't trust him. And so when we start feeling like we're questioning God, we need to ask ourselves, am I really trusting him? Because that's why I'm doing that. That's why I'm feeling rebellious. You know, because I'm not really trusting God the way I should. When God punished them, even worse, they didn't learn the lesson of the punishment, which was to turn from their disobedience. Instead, if we look at 34 through 37, they faked repentance. So it says, when he killed some of them, they began to seek him. They repented and searched for God. They remembered God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouths. So these are people who wanted to get out of a difficult situation, which was basically God was killing them because they were being disobedient. And so they faked repentance to God. And, you know, let's make sure that when we're repenting for something in our lives that we need to repent over, that we're not merely saying the words, that we are truly, genuinely repenting. And that means turning away from the behavior that we're repenting from. And that's how we know that Israel wasn't telling the truth, because they didn't stop this rebellion. It was not long, you know, after they would repent that they would go back to their old ways. Insincere repentance. It's like the disobedient child who knows they're going to get a punishment, and they come up and, "Daddy, I love you." That's kind of what Israel is doing. "Oh, God, you're our Savior. Great, get us out of this mess." It sounds good on the surface, but when you realize the insincerity of it, how repulsive it must be to God when people come to him because they want to get out of a jam. And he knows that in their heart, as soon as they're out of that jam, they're going to go do their own thing. But let's look now at how God responds. Oh, sorry. The last thing they did is that they finally worshipped other gods. We see this in verse 58. They enraged him with their high places and provoked his jealousy with their carved images. So their final act of rebellion was just to go worship somebody else. You know, the golden calf. Here is God who brought us out of Egypt. Or the high places or the idols of the Canaanites. So the final act of betrayal, of rebellion, is finally just not hiding it anymore, and just going and worshiping something else. But how does God respond? Well, there's a number of ways that God responds through this narrative. The first is God's provision. God's provision. In verse 5, we see that God has provided the testimony and the law, and he's provided the command of how we're supposed to live. So God's given us everything that we need to live a life that's pleasing to him. We just have to accept that and not look for our own ways that we think might be pleasing to God. He also obviously provided them with food, with water, with shelter. He provided them with a place to worship. All these things were things that God said, "Let's do this and let's do it here." Moses, see that rock? Strike the rock. Moses, see that rock? Speak to the rock. Water is going to come out. You want quail? All right, I'm going to send this wind to blow it over here, and when it gets to the camp, they're going to drop down. God orchestrated and ordered all of these things. So the first way that God always responds is to give us the provision of what we need. The second thing that God does is he gives leadership. God gives leadership. He didn't expect them to go through the wilderness on their own. He didn't expect them to come up, "Hey, Moses, how are we going to build a bridge with nothing to get over this Red Sea?" God doesn't do that. God had a clear direction of how they were going to do that. Then once they were across, "Well, where do we go now? Do we follow this road? Do we turn right here?" God said, "No, I'll give you the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. When it moves, you move. When it stops, you stop." "Well, how do we worship you?" "Okay, well, come to this mountain. Build this tabernacle." All of these things are in this narrative. These are things that God told them how to do, when to do, where to do, and so on. So God provides leadership through his word. And finally, God provided deliverance from enemies. So we see this from verse 42. Through 55, it talks about, first of all, the deliverance from Egypt and all of those things, the river into blood. Those are all recounting the plagues that culminate with the killing of the firstborn that we see in verse 51. So God delivers his people from their enemies. He delivered them from Egypt. Then in verse 55, talks about how God drove the nations out of Canaan so that Israel could get into Canaan and have their inheritance exactly the way that God planned it. These are going to be the boundaries for this tribe. These are going to be the boundaries for that tribe. And settling in tents, when you're in tents, it's a metaphor for living a peaceful life. Now you're settled down there. Going to be able to live the life that God has planned for you. But there's also that element, you know, with a tent, that it's semi-permanent, that God might call you to go somewhere else. But God orchestrated it all. That's the point that I see through this this narrative. We also see that at the end here, verses 71, he brought him, that's David, from tending ewes to be shepherd over his people Jacob, over Israel's inheritance. He shepherded them with a pure heart and guided them with his skillful hands, which undoubtedly is fulfilled in Christ. So God has always a shepherd to guide his people. He's not letting us, even as believers today, just wander off wherever we want to. We have the under-shepherds, the elders of the church. We have Christ. We still have the Word of God. There's a plan. There's a direction. There's leaders to guide us. So God provides leadership and deliverance. Another thing that God does is he punishes. This is obviously the part that most people like to avoid. But there are consequences to doing the wrong thing. So the worst consequence we see in verse, let's see here, it starts in 23, but 29 is the verse I really want to look at. "They ate and were completely satisfied, for he gave them what they craved." In verse 18, they demanded the food that they craved. In verse 29, it tells us that he gave them the food that they craved. And we also read about this in Romans 1, where it talks about giving up people to their own desires. And one of the worst things God can do is just to withdraw. Say, "Hey, there you go. Have at it." Because when God's not there to guide you, it's going to be a disaster. And so that's what this picture of God giving them the food so that they ate so much of it that they started dying from it. That's what it pictures for the people who just satiate themselves on their own lusts. It's going to lead them to destruction, and there's plenty of imagery through the Psalms that talks about that. Of course, there's also the punishment of death that we read about in 31 and 34, where the people who are disobedient, certain ones of them died because of their disobedience. And this is also repeated in Romans 1, 32. And then there's also futility, where you will never be satisfied, you'll never accomplish anything. We see that in verse 33. He made their days end in futility. And that is also in Romans 1, verse 22. Thankfully, in verses 38 and 39, we have the compassionate response of God, even to those who are disobedient. By now, God should have wiped everybody off of the face of the earth, but he didn't do that. And instead, he provided salvation. We see that in verse 38. He was compassionate. He atoned for their guilt and did not destroy them. Surely that's a reference for us to Christ, who came to atone for our sins that we could never atone for. And it wasn't because of anything we did. Ephesians makes that clear. We were dead in sin. And that's when he sent his son for us. These Israelites were the same way. They were dead in rebellion, in mockery, in fake repentance. And yet, even for them, God remembers that they are only flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Thank God that he treats us that way. Now, he did reject Israel as far as the northern kingdom. He moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to Judah and Mount Zion. This was prophesied all the way back in Genesis. The scepter will not depart from Judah, of course, referring to Christ. And I just found it interesting that this is very recent history to this psalm. Asaph's writing either in the time of David or just after, during the reign of Solomon. And he's recounting these events about how the kingdom was moved, and now God has put a king in charge in David. So history doesn't only have to be in the past. It can also be in the present. But we have to recognize what God is doing and why he's doing it. And I'm sure the people of Israel were unsettled, and we know this because after Solomon, they go back and they reestablish the northern kingdom, and they're putting golden calves in the northern kingdom for people to worship. If only they'd read Psalm 78 and believed it, then we wouldn't have had that whole mess of the rebellion in the northern kingdom and all that. But they didn't, apparently. But there's also restoration. And how does God restore? Well, first in verse 66, he beats back the enemies of his people. We've already seen that with Egypt and Canaan, but now just in general, the Lord beats back his foes and gives them lasting shame. In verse 68, we see that he chooses a people. It wasn't because Judah or David were any better. God chose them because that was his plan. God chose us to be his people in the New Testament age, not because we were any better, but because that was his plan. In verse 69, he builds the sanctuary, just like the earth that he built. And then finally, he chose the leader, David, fulfilled in Christ, to be the shepherd and to lead his people. So in conclusion, let us not forget, ignorance is not an excuse. Acts 17:30 tells us the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And having ignorance of God's testimony will lead to destruction. Hosea 4:6 tells us, my people die for lack of knowledge. But if we have true saving knowledge of the Word of God, we will be confident in the Lord. We will remember what the Word says, and we will be truly obedient to it. So there's a ton in there, but I hope that that was helpful. Does anybody have any comments or questions? All right.